Well, there is a lot going on in today's Holy Gospel. What Jesus has been doing and teaching has taken off like hotcakes from the Galilee to Jerusalem and even to Nazareth. The temple leadership is pouring fuel onto the fire, even to the point of calling Jesus possessed by the devil. And then Gospel says Jesus' own family begins to think that he's mad. Jesus must be making quite a stir and gathering up quite a bit of attention. Crowds are gathering, even in the house where Jesus and the apostles are staying, and so are the needy, that they are not leaving Jesus alone, so much that they are unable to eat. Jesus' family joins in the hubbub. Gospel says this: when his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, he's out of his mind. Now, let me clarify this a bit for you. Okay, this I had trouble with. So I wanted to get down to the nitty gritty. You got to go back to the Greek for that. Okay, some translations say to go take him into custody. Another said to take charge of him, while another said to restrain him. We're going to talk more about others in Jesus' family before we're done this morning. Mary, Jesus' mother, at this early stage of Jesus' ministry, did not have any idea what he was up to. Wasn't it Mary who asked Jesus to change the water into wine at the wedding in Cana? She knew who he was. She hadn't forgotten about the angel Gabriel and about what took place in Bethlehem. So don't start thinking Mary lost faith in him. We'll come back to this, I promise. She knew who he was, but she might not have expected the type of response that was happening to his ministry. She had brought the rest of the family to Capernaum from Nazareth in order to find him and take him away. We don't know if it could have been to give him a break, or very well might have been to stop him from behaving in an outrageous fashion. We don't know, thinking it might bring dishonor to the family name. But God is starting a new family, a new hope, a new holy people. And he's doing it without regard for the regular, ordinary human family bounds. And then we hear from the teachers of the law who follow Jesus around and are constantly trying to trip him up. They arrive first from Jerusalem and they say, he's possessed by Beelzebul, by the prince of demons. He's driving out demons. Now, come on, folks. We need to remember that Jesus is healing people who seem to be in the grip of demonic forces. John the Baptist said that Jesus was the one more powerful than I, way back in Mark chapter 1, verse 7. Jesus now speaks about tying up the strong man and plundering his house, wanting us to understand that he is now acting as the stronger one, who has won an initial victory over the enemy. You remember the desert in the wilderness? Jesus was tempted three times, yet did not succumb and did not sin. The temptation by the devil after his baptism in the Jordan. And now he's on a mission, heading directly into the enemy's territory. The teachers of the law, of course, don't like what he's doing because it doesn't fit into their agenda. Jesus is not one of them, and so they feel that they have to discredit him, to take him down a notch, so that people will no longer take him seriously. They say Jesus has got to be in league with the devil. And that even worse, they say he is possessed by the evil one. Their backs are against the wall, and so they strike out against Jesus any way they can. I just love it that Jesus does not respond in a way that we might. He doesn't lash back at them with a smart retort, but simply points out the flaw in their thinking. That's my Savior. Jesus shows them the flaws in their logic. If the enemy, the accuser, and the word in Hebrew is the Satan, were to cast out the Satan, he or it is fighting against himself. See, their logic is totally flawed. If the devil is fighting the devil's kingdom is obviously coming to an end. And so even if their analysis is correct, the kingdom of the Satan is toppling. And Jesus is not just a mildly interesting historical figure, as some in today's culture would have you think, or a prophet or a great teacher. And there are lots of labels that are bandied about trying to neutralize Jesus and keep him out of their way. You're here on a Sunday morning in a church because you believe that Jesus is just who he says he is. Those who preach and live by Jesus' message need to be on the alert for the opposition of all sorts. There's a spiritual war going on. You've got to admit that. Which sometimes is subtle and sometimes it's threatening. And we, as Christians, have to learn how to respond. I believe that the leaders of the temple chose to accuse Jesus, playing a sort of shell game, because Jesus was acting really in the power and spirit of Israel's God himself. That would mean that everything else he was doing, welcoming outcasts, announcing the kingdom in a way which stood everything upside down, would all be God's work, even though it seemed, to the Pharisees at least, as though it was going in exactly the opposite direction as to what they thought God wanted. The Pharisees, as much as they hated Jesus, could not deny his miracles, which, growing great in number, and much too well known to deny. Word of his work had spread to the point that they were not even able to eat in the house that they were gathered at. Even though the miracles were all miracles of help and healing, the Pharisees attributed them to Satan and satanic origin. Either they accepted these miracles being from God, and then they had to accept Jesus, or the miracles had to be done in the power of Satan, since they were clearly supernatural and superhuman in origin. It was their own accusations, rather than Jesus' miracles, that were inspired by the Satan. By denying the power of the Holy Spirit and claiming his work was from the evil one, they were committing what Jesus spoke about as the unpardonable sin, denying the works of the Holy Spirit. Once you label what is in fact the works of the Holy Spirit as the works of the devil, there's no way back. You've done it. You've committed that sin. I want to quote to you in Mark chapter 3, verses 28 and 29, Jesus puts it this way. I tell you the truth. All the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He's guilty of an eternal sin. Rejecting Jesus while he's on earth and rejecting his work, which as of yet was unfinished, and even when his disciples didn't understand him, Jesus said that was all forgivable. But after his work was completed and the Holy Spirit had come and access to God himself, when the temple veil was torn in two from top to bottom, when the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, when all that happened, then the deliberate final rejection of the Holy Spirit's offer of Jesus Christ's divinity and his offer of salvation would constitute the eternal sin for which there was no forgiveness, ever. It's not always the vocal opponents of Christ who commit the unforgivable sin. Paul, when he was still Saul of Tarsus, was probably the biggest enemy of Christendom. He was out to get any of the believers in Jesus. I mean, he wanted to do them in. And he was as vocal and as active against Christ as anyone. He persecuted Christians. He wanted Peter's head on a stick. But Jesus called him personally to be his apostle on the road to Damascus. "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And he says, "Lord, who are you?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus who you persecute." The deliberate final rejection of the Holy Spirit's offer of Jesus is more likely to result in a total indifference rather than a vocal opposition of Christ. Now, I didn't forget about Mary and Jesus' family. I wanted to get back to that before we finish today. In verses 31 to 35, "Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone to call on him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, 'Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you.'" Now remember, Matthew said that they thought he was out of his mind. More proof that their words or thoughts were not unforgivable. Jesus then goes on to answer with a question, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, "Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." Jesus' reply teaches that spiritual ties are stronger than natural ties, and he suggests that his family was no closer to anyone else that was near with him who does God's will. That should be hope for all of us to know that we are considered Jesus' family. We know that Mary stood at the foot of the cross when Jesus was crucified, faithfully standing by her son. And both scripture and tradition tell us that Jesus' brothers, James and Jude, were not only becoming his followers, but were disciples of Jesus and wrote the epistles of James and Jude. See, if they thought he was crazy, then why did they come alongside him in ministry at the end? I think, and this is just my opinion, that they wanted to get him out of that house which was so filled with people to give him a break. So they came to rescue him. And scripture says they were going to, you know, one said they were going to pull him aside or whatever. I think it's just important for us to know that what happened in the end was most important. Mary stood by her son, and James and Jude stood by him so much that they wrote epistles in the New Testament. Now, if you remember, last week's sermon was all about Nicodemus. Remember him? One of the Sanhedrin. Jesus told Nicodemus that he had to be reborn. And that troubled Nicodemus so much. And then Jesus told him that, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only, or his one and only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." We're familiar with the strength and the blessing of this family that we call the body of Christ, as we personally experience the power of that sense of family right here at St. Andrew's Anglican Church. "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." I'll take that family anytime. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.